To the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church, and I know it's not Thursday. You know it's not Thursday. It's not Theology Thursday. In fact, it's Tuesday, April 30th, 2019. But today, I'd like to do what we often do on Thursdays. This past Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church, the message, somewhat typical, now and then, we're a Bible church, so a Bible study breaks out in the sermon. As we're going through the Bible verse by verse, we're in Jeremiah chapter 5, and so I decided to take that message and use it for the sermon that day instead of for Sunday school. So because it's so applicable to America and the world, I'd like to share this with you. How is America like Israel, the Israel of old? To find out one particular way, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. This chapter speaks of justice and judgment. It mentions the concept of a pardon, which idea has been in the news quite a bit lately. Now, God is speaking long ago, 600 years before Christ, to a nation that is doomed. They're doomed, of course, unless they repent, because God doesn't punish those who repent. But it's doomed. Why? Because people are not giving enough money to the priest? That's not why. Because they're not acting in the name of God? No, for many, even back then, would say, "Lord, Lord." And they defended their politics and their policies by appealing to the scriptures and to their God. As the Lord lives, they would say, we do this and we do that as the Lord lives. No, the nation was doomed because God's judgment is just and they were evil, despite their claims that God was on their side. You see, I don't trust myself enough to want God on my side. No, I want to be on his side. That's a much safer position, isn't it? God, please help me achieve my goals. Or, God, help me to achieve your goals. The distinction is stark. And that choice is everywhere we look and everywhere we turn. So Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, God says, why don't you try this? Go ahead, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Today we could say, run to and fro through the streets of Washington, D.C. Have you ever driven there? It's enough to take a sane man and make him insane. You can't just say, go down this street for 3 miles. To stay on one street, you got to make a right and left turn every other block. To stay on one street, it's the weirdest thing. But God says, run to and fro through the streets of your capital city. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, is there anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her? So who's the her? The her is the city, right? And the nation. Seek in her open places. So this is the personification of the city as a woman. That's a normal thing in human speech and language. So God says, go see if you can find one righteous man, one just man, and then I'll pardon the city. Remember what Abraham said to God about Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. That was 1,400 years earlier even than Jeremiah. Lord, would you spare the city if we find 50 righteous people there? God says, yes. Well, how about 45? The Lord says, yes. Then Abraham says 40, and God keeps saying yes, 30, 20, 10. Imagine negotiating with God like that. And eventually, Abraham thought, well, surely there's got to be 10. So he stopped, but there wasn't. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And if you've ever wondered about the geological aftermath of a city being destroyed with fire and brimstone, you could go to an interview we did just a few weeks back with an archaeologist. His findings were reported all over the world about the excavations they've done for the past 12 years or so, excavating what is obviously Sodom, just on the northeast edge of the Dead Sea. Just a stunning interview. To find it, it's easy, kgov.com/Sodom, kgov.com/Sodom. Stunning. So here in Jeremiah chapter 5, God brings Abraham's 10 people down to one person when he says, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, I will pardon her. That is, I'll pardon the city. So let's take just a moment to discuss the concept of a pardon. It's a little bit off the theme of the chapter, but remember, the Bible is a criminal justice textbook, and the death penalty is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And salvation is presented in the Bible in terms of criminal justice. There are those who are accused of breaking the law, and they are found guilty, and they're to be punished, but someone else has taken their punishment. And that's Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment for us, for all those who trust in him. So let's think about a pardon. That word typically means to release someone or even to pardon a whole group of people from the legal penalties for some offense they committed, but it can also mean to bring release or to bring relief to someone or a group of people from a penalty that was improperly assessed. So someone was convicted and punished wrongly for something perhaps they didn't do. Now, if God pardoned Jerusalem and intervened so that we know later in Solomon's ministry what happens, Solomon's temple, which had stood for three centuries, is plundered and leveled. And the very city of Jerusalem is destroyed. So if God here would pardon Jerusalem, then that would be because of his mercy, which he says here he would grant if even one were found who did justly. Now in the Bible, it's so interesting. Christians, I think of Pat Robertson, the 700 Club, some convicted murderer, and he went on the warpath, Pat Robertson did, trying to get mercy for this convicted murderer, because you know we're Christians, right? Well, God says in the Bible, in fact, he explicitly forbids any judge from being lenient. God says a judge cannot be lenient. Do not let your eye show pity, God says, to the judges. Show no mercy as a judge, but rather you shall require an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, stripe for stripe, life for life. So a judge does not have the authority to allow a convicted criminal to go free, however, or to not be punished. A higher court does have the authority to intervene and to commute a sentence to one that's less severe if and only if they found that the sentence imposed was improperly severe, or if they found that the accused was wrongly convicted. Then a higher court in the Bible could intervene. And so the chief executive of a state or a province or a nation
he should possess, regardless of what the laws of any particular country say, he should possess within himself, as an individual, the authority to pardon criminals. And therefore, everyone he doesn't pardon is partly his responsibility, because he's inherently approving of their punishment. But if he commutes a sentence, finding it was unjustly severe, or he exercises his absolute authority and reverses a conviction and finds the individual not guilty, the chief executive, the king, the emperor, whatever the form of government, the chief executive should have that authority. He should. Doesn't always, but biblically, that's what the leader of a nation would have, that power, by God's criminal justice system. Locking someone up, as we do, for years, for decades even, like a caged animal, incarcerated, is an unjust punishment. Judges, according to the Bible, should impose only three forms of punishment. Corporal punishment, like flogging, we don't do that. Restitution, we don't do much of that. We do fines, where the government gets the money. So the more crime there is, the more money the government gets, which is a conflict of interest. There should be restitution, where the money goes to the victim, and capital punishment. Capital punishment. You know, a column in ancient Greece, in the Roman architecture, at the top of the column, there was the capital. That was the head of the pillar of the column. So capital punishment, off with his head, right? The top is gone. So those are the three forms of government that God has authorized in the Bible. Corporal punishment, restitution, and capital punishment. So a pardon, a perfectly legitimate action, if it is executed justly, demonstrates the sovereignty of the sovereign. And that's a way better glimpse into God's form of government than justice by committee, which is what we often have. We have a lot of juries and judicial panels. So if God here pardoned Jerusalem, it would be him delaying the judgment that he had otherwise determined that he was going to permit, because Israel had enemies, and God could protect them from their enemies, but they were so wicked, they lost that protection. So that's what God is thinking. But at the same time, look what the people of Jerusalem are thinking, including their religious leaders. Not Jeremiah, of course, not him, not his scribe, Baruch ben Neriah. We've found engravings of Jeremiah's scribe. But look what the religious leaders are thinking while God was prepared to allow their destruction. Here's what the people of Jerusalem were saying. Verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. They remind me of all the conservative Christians who have put their hand on a Bible and swear before God. And when Jesus says, whatever you do, don't swear before God. Don't swear before his footstool. Don't swear on his word. Don't swear on him. Why not? Because for the most part, you guys lie all the time. And it's bad enough to lie, but if you swear by God and then you lie, it's way worse, way worse. And so in the New Testament, Jesus says, don't swear. The Apostle Peter says, don't swear. The Apostle Paul says, don't swear. They're quoting Jesus. And yet Christians, just the least little command that God gives regarding criminal justice and governance, and even the least, is as foreign to a conservative Christian ears as anything else. So they name the name of God. As the Lord lives, yet what they're saying is a lie. So they name the name of God while what they're actually claiming is evil. How is America like Israel of old? Well, as the Lord lives, surely that's what they say, but surely they swear falsely. It reminds me, let me name a couple names, a couple groups. It reminds me of Jay Sekulow. You've heard of him? He's currently the president's lawyer, Christian attorney, whose career we have long tracked, defending every single child killer who funds the killing of innocent children, as long as what? As long as they're in the same political party. If they have an R after their name, complete defense of even funding the abortionists. Imagine that. Imagine if you were in Germany and you said, I'm going to close down the concentration camps, Auschwitz, and I'm going to close them all down. And then you end up in power and you keep funding them for years. Wouldn't that be bizarre? Wouldn't somebody who wanted the camps to be closed down say, if you were going to close them down, why are you still funding them years later? That question isn't even asked. Our nation's Christian leaders don't even ask that question. And after that question, that's the most obvious low-hanging fruit. There's 100 other questions that are equally damning. It reminds me, generally speaking, of our Christian legal defense groups and our so-called right-to-life groups and our pro-family organizations and the leaders of our denominations and the USCCB. Does anybody know what the USCCB is? Leslie does. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. And all the wickedness that they have implemented and stood for in their policies, as they say, thus saith the Lord, in the name of Jesus, and then they swear falsely. They might just as well say by Allah as in the name of Jesus. For at least then they wouldn't be taking the Lord's name in vain as a second sin to their first sin. But what they actually advocate is that which God condemns. And what they actually do is that which God abhors. Those they celebrate so often are perverse and filthy, or at least approve of those who are perverse and filthy. And they find ways, 1,000 ways, to tolerate, to justify, and even to be accomplices in the war against truth and the destruction of the innocent, and ultimately in the blasphemy of our Lord. Now, notice here in verse 3 how important the truth is to God. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. So in this discourse here, God is speaking. Sometimes he's speaking to the people of the land. Other times he's speaking to Jeremiah. Sometimes Jeremiah is asking God a question. God's eyes are on the truth, but God has stricken them, and they're not grieving. Imagine God punishes you. You are stricken by God, and you're not grieving. Is it possible to be so oblivious you have no idea what's going on? Is that possible? In what way in America has God stricken, let's say, the conservatives, the Christian conservatives, but they have not grieved? Well, how about like this? Millions send their kids to public school where many of their sons end up saying that they are daughters, right? That's epidemic. I sent my son to public school, and now he tells me he's my daughter. And their daughters have fewer abortions, but it's because they're now lesbians and they're not getting pregnant. And National Right to Life takes credit because millions of times a year, young girls are with other young girls instead of with guys, so they don't get pregnant. And National Right to Life says, see, we're winning. And the universities that they celebrate, they exist to turn their children against God. That's why the universities exist. And they condemn the Democrats for out-of-control spending while themselves racing toward national bankruptcy. So is anything I'm saying not completely obvious and totally true? They complain about the trannies while they're addicted to pay TV's so-called adult hit programs. You know, the top shows in the land are pornography. And we could extend this list for an hour. God's hand of protection is what? In today's dispensation, it's different than it was for the Israelites when they crossed over the Jordan River and they're passing by Jericho. What was God's hand of protection then? Well, through Joshua, God said, march around the city, goes every day, then seven times, and then the city is destroyed supernaturally. Today, it's different. If we go and march around the Capitol seven times, is it going to implode? Well, we know it's not because Christians have tried it like 100 times. And more power to them, but they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? The Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide. So there's some things that God commanded to Israel. They're very different from the commands he gives to the body of Christ. So God's hand of protection, what is it like? How does it express itself in today's dispensation of grace? Well, God's protection today doesn't come in cities being destroyed by fire and brimstone. That's not how it happens. It comes through the wisdom of parents. And in churches, through the wisdom of pastors and elders. And in nations, God's hand of protection comes through their leaders and the collective wisdom of their masses. So what if their leaders don't know God and lack biblical wisdom? Will they bring God's protection onto their land? No, you could be saved from ISIS, but see a million of your children destroyed through homosexuality, which is destroying far more American kids than Islamic terrorists ever dreamed of destroying. God's hand of protection has been pulled as America descends into the hell of its own making. So verse 3 again, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. You know, like being stiff-necked, somebody's rebuking you correctly, and you're stiff-necked, and you set your face like flint, and you are not going to show any weakness because you're not going to be rebuked. That's what God is describing here. They refuse to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. That is, they will not repent. Verse 4, and we'll close with this verse. Therefore, I said, surely these are poor. And that means poor in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, which often does lead to poverty. Again, therefore, I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. In the Bible, many times, people are called fools. Fools. If you don't believe in God, the Bible says you're a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, you know, you don't go around as a Christian saying, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool, 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 you're a fool too. You don't do that, but it is certainly appropriate at the right time to say you are a fool. You're a fool. I debated an atheist on Theology Online, and his avatar, his name was Fool. It made it very easy. Fool, let me tell you something else. Fool. Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Remember, dear church, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But using God to confirm our credentials so that people don't question our actions, our views, our ways, that is being poor, being foolish, not knowing the way of the Lord and the judgment of our God. One of the great condemnations of democracy, is that the masses, and I'm talking about the Christian masses, trade their loyalty to God for their loyalty to their candidate or their party. And what their candidate does, they now defend, as though he were the standard of righteousness, and because the opposition party critiques, they defend. Have you seen that anywhere? Everywhere, and almost only that. So the standard of righteousness is today in the gutter. That's the standard of righteousness, because we have a lust to beat the Democrats. And that's a hard lust not to share in, right? We want to beat the liberals. Who wouldn't? With a stick even. But if your lust to beat the Democrats is greater than your obedience to God, then you've made your very own political participation into an idol. That's what you've done. And that's what the Israelites did. And that's when God was leading up to their utter destruction. The 10 tribes, northern Israel, had already been destroyed by the northern empire of Assyria. And now, southern Israel, Judah, Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, and the cities of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and others, soon enough, they're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians and by King Nebuchadnezzar. Soon enough. And God would have had them protected, except when they said, as the Lord lives, what they really meant was, whatever I want, I will have God approve of every idea that I put forth. And that's not the way of those who serve the Lord, who truly serve the Lord. It's not the way. So we're called to know God and to know his word. And as we get to know his word better, we get to know him better, so that when a forgery comes along, a counterfeit, we could spot it and say, well, you say you love the Lord, you might even love the Lord, but what you're saying is a lie. And so we will not support what you're saying because it's a lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. May God bless you. May he make his face to shine upon you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you, Lord God, to please help us. In this time that we live in, Lord, it seems to us evil beyond measure, but we know there have been so many times in the past. We look back only to the war that enveloped the world in the destruction of millions of innocents and thousands of churches. And we realize, Lord, that man's wickedness knows no bounds. But we're alive in this time, and to us, it is so gravely evil. But we ask you to help us, Lord, to stand true, to be faithful to you, to get to know you better, to honor you, so that even if all the world would be against us, we would follow you. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.